It's really good to see you all today. There are 130 Brandywine women who are away this weekend for the women's retreat down at the Delaware Beach. And that means 130 guys didn't show up today either, right? Just kidding. So to have all of you here is just, it's really great to see. And also, I need to tell you, I don't like it when I think something's going to upset you. So I try to anticipate some of those things so we can put them in their context. But there's a responsible religious survey that came out some time ago that told some disquieting news. According to the survey, in 1990, 86% of Americans called themselves Christians. A few years ago, when the survey was repeated, the number of 86% had dropped to 76%. Now, that's 30 million people. That's a lot of people. And that can be discouraging. But I came across something that gave me some heart, and I wanted to share it with you, and it creates a context in which to read the scripture in Ephesians 5 this morning. There's a Southern Baptist named Ed Stetzer, who's part of a think tank, and he has a blog site called The Exchange, and he addressed the concerns around this religious survey, and he made some distinctions. He said, in American Christianity, roughly speaking, you could divide people into three categories of people. He called one category cultural Christians. These are people who would say, hey, I'm an American. I must be a Christian, right? What else is there? Their faith is not vibrant. They may not have any understanding about it, but they would check the box that said Christian. Second category Stetzer identified, he called congregational Christians. These are people who were maybe brought up in the church, married in the church, dedicate their children in the church, come to church a few times every year, but their faith is not vibrant. It's not a living force that shapes the way they look at the world and the way they choose. The third category of people he called convictional Christians. These are people who would say, I have met Jesus Christ, and he has changed my life. I will never be the same, and I want my life to bring honor to him, and I will figure out how to do that, whatever it may cost me. Now, the question that struck me about myself and about us as the only people in the world I know this well, which category do we want to fall in? Those categories give you something to think with. So where would you put yourself? Are you a cultural Christian? Are you a congregational Christian? Are you a convictional Christian? And there's a litmus test. It's even better than that. It's a real test that can move you toward being a convictional Christian. And we're going to find this test in Ephesians chapter 5. So I would really love it if you would join me in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 17. And we're going to go through the first 16 verses of this really fast for reasons that I think will become obvious so that we can get to verse 17, which is where the heart and soul of this passage is. If you're a sensitive reader, as soon as you start reading verse 8, 9, 10, and so forth, you're going to be struck with how different these verses are from all the previous verses in chapter 4 and chapter 5. Those verses in chapters 4 and 5 were really specific. Don't lie. There are people who trust you. There are people who need to depend on you. Don't let anger govern your life. You're leaving a door open for evil to come in and just mess up your life. Don't steal. Get a job so you can help people in need. Watch how you talk to people so that you build people up. You don't tear them down. And don't be a person characterized by rage and malice and bitterness. Those things grieve God. Whatever else you do, he said, imitate God. By imitating the sacrificial love of Jesus in the way you treat other people. Don't use obscene language. Watch out for what kind of jokes you like to tell. And don't let there be a hint of sexual immorality in your life. These things aren't appropriate for God's holy people. Now, whatever you think about those, they're really specific. When you open this passage up and read verse 8, the mood changes dramatically. And the apostle says there in verse 8, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. Light and darkness. We understand, but that's really abstract. That's not very specific. But I think we understand what he means. He's saying, if you live the way we've been talking about in the previous verses of chapter 5 and in chapter 4, it's like your life will shine a light into the dark world in which we live. And I love verse 10. Verse 10, the way the New International Version has printed it, makes you think it might have been part of an early Christian hymn or an early Christian poem that Christians used with each other to stimulate each other on to their faith. Wake up, sleeper. Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. We need to hear that once in a while because we get complacent. We get set in our ways. We've heard it all before. And somehow it's like God needs to take us and just shake us and bam, wake up. We need to do that with one another from time to time. And the rest of the chapter, the rest of this passage is very much like that until you come to verse 17, and it's still too vague for my taste. But this is the test. Paul wrote there, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. I wish Paul had taken some more verses and talked about the Lord's will, but he didn't. So that gives me an opening. We can talk about the Lord's will. I'd like for us to focus on the will of God. Let's start with three basics, okay? Number one, does it ever dawn on you that God has a very definite idea about how things ought to work in your life or in this world? Have we become so narcissistic that we can't imagine God would have a voice in the affairs of the human family? God has very definite ideas, and it seems important for us to adjust ourselves to learning what his ideas are and seeing how we can cooperate with him. That's just basic. So if you're trying to understand what it means when we talk about the will of God, just start there. God has definite ideas. Can I find out what they are? Second basic, and I hope this doesn't seem odd to you. 90%, at least 90% of doing the will of God is just showing up and carrying out the responsibilities of your life. There's a world to be run. And God is not going to run it for us. He has entrusted into our hands really important things like bearing and rearing and educating children, like getting jobs, like things like taking care of the garbage, things like finding a cure for cancer, things like discovering and shaping beauty, things like offering praise and thanks to our Creator, things that fill our lives. When you go off to work or to school tomorrow morning, or whatever your day holds for you tomorrow, you can do so in the full assurance that most of what is given into your hand to do, you are doing the will of God. 90% of doing the will of God is just showing up and doing responsibly the tasks that life places on us. Third basic, and for this we're going to have to mark Ephesians 5 and turn backwards to the Gospels, okay? Past Paul's letters of Ephesians, Galatians, Corinthian letters, Romans, back to the Gospel of John. John chapter 7. John chapter 7 is the Gallup poll chapter of the Bible. John chapter 7 is full of opinions about who Jesus was. People were not shy about saying what they thought, and what they said contradicted each other, like all opinions do. And right in the middle of this welter of public opinion, Jesus made a statement that cut right to the heart of their issues and our issues. It's in chapter 7 and verse 17. Listen to what he said. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he'll know if I'm the real deal or not. When we talk about the will of God, the pivot on which everything turns is your choice. You know, you and I come across a lot of hard questions about our faith. I think people who are determined can ask every one of us in this room questions about our faith, and we just don't have answers. At least we don't seem to have any answers that are going to satisfy them. And I got to tell you, I have the same experience you do. You may think I know a lot more than you do, and maybe I do, but I'm telling you, my answers don't satisfy people. There are just too many hard questions. But I'm not sure that that's really what matters most. I think Jesus put his finger on what really matters. If you choose to do the will of God, you'll start finding answers to your questions. But you've got to choose it. God doesn't force it on us. He puts it out there and says, here I am, I have my ideas, and they're pretty powerful about how the world should run and how you fit in. But unless you choose to learn and understand and do my will, I won't coerce you. So these basics of the will of God are really important. God has definite ideas. 90% of doing the will of God is just acting responsibly with your life tasks. And number three, somewhere you got to make a decision to choose to know and to do the will of God. If you do that, you're starting to move into the category of a convictional Christian. Now, let's go deeper. We're in the Gospel of John, right? So let's just go back further, past Luke, Mark, to Matthew. The first gospel, the first writing of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 9, records the most famous prayer in the history of the church. It's the prayer that Christians use almost every day. I would commend to you that this prayer be on your lips and in your heart every day of your life. We call it the Lord's Prayer. It is sufficient unto itself, and you can use it as a guide for how to pray about almost anything. For right now, I'd like to focus on the middle of verse 10 to the third petition of the Lord's Prayer. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What in the world do we mean when we offer that prayer? Well, it has a macro application and it has a micro application. The macro application says, Thy will be done on earth, the whole earth, the way it is done in heaven, all of heaven. And we're asking God, would you please be at work in this big, dangerous, beautiful world where so many people suffer and where there is pride and violence and greed and things that destroy life. Would you somehow be at work here so that someday, as only you can do, you bring it together in harmony so that the lion and the lamb lie down together and the nations beat their weapons of war into instruments of peace, and there is peace from sea to shining sea and on all the nations of the world. That's part of what we mean when we say, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But there's also a micro level. Thy will be done on earth in me. Right here. Right now. And that's where the passages that we've been looking at in chapters 4 and 5 of Ephesians become really helpful in discovering the will of God. All those very pointed zingers, don't steal, don't lie, all the rest of it. It's a way of saying, this is what the will of God looks like in practice. You keep faith, you help the needy, you build people up with your speech, you live a chaste life. Your speech builds up. It doesn't tear. This is the will of God. So when we pray this prayer, we are really asking God for help in transforming us and transforming our world. Let's go deeper still. Let's turn toward the back of the New Testament this time, almost to the book of Revelation. You'll come to James, Peter, and John. We want to look at 2 Peter. If you find Revelation, you can just start turning back 8 or 10 pages, and you'll be there in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Peter was writing to Christians just like us who were saying to him, I thought you told us that Christ was coming to earth again. Where is he? All these years have gone by. He's not back. And Peter tried to explain to them what was going on. And verse 9 is a part of his answer. And in the process, he tells us something important about the will of God. Listen to this. Verse 9. The Lord is not slow to keep his promise, as some understand slowness. What you call slowness is God's patience. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. If you have a King James Version or maybe some other versions, it says he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The will of God is for people to turn around and come back to him and find compassion and forgiveness and purpose and wholeness and the promise of even better things to come. If that's the will of God, then it needs to become our will. That's why we do evangelism. That's why we plant churches. That's why we send out missionaries. That's why we do works of service to the poor. That's why we just walk across the room in the hope that we're going to be able to have a conversation in which a door might open for us to share in a very natural way why Jesus Christ matters so much to us. This is deep stuff. This shapes the life of the church. But let's go deeper still, where there is nothing even deeper. Now we've got to go back again to the Gospels. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 is one of the tenderest and most difficult chapters in the Bible to read. From beginning to end, it is full of the ominous, the beautiful, the treacherous, the loyal, love, hate. It's all here. Very painful, very beautiful, very powerful. And in chapter 14 and verse 33, we have this episode that begins with Jesus and his three closest disciples. Jesus took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. You stay here. You keep watch. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. And this is what he prayed. Abba, Father, everything is possible with you. Take this cup from me. I don't want it. I don't want to drink it. But not what I will, but what you will. The will of God is not always easy. It can be disadvantageous for your life. It's in moments like this that you and I begin to ask why, and we are met with silence. It's in moments like this that we accuse God of wrongdoing. It's in moments like this that you and I are tempted to renounce our faith. But it's also in moments like this that we share in the sufferings of Christ, and we are made a little more like him in his death, when he looked out on a world from which every trace of his heavenly Father seemed to have disappeared. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet, he trusted. It's in moments like these that the kingdom of God begins to have traction in human life. And in moments like this, we overcome. So what kind of church are we going to be? There's no way to coerce it. We choose. I will do your will, Lord. I don't know what I'm getting myself into, but I trust you. Thy will be done. On the earth, in me, in our church. I will seek the repentance of the world around me. And whatever it costs me, I will follow your will. Could we be like that? I can't answer that for you. But if that determination to do the will of God ever takes hold of a body of people just like this one, then we become a church of convictional Christians. And all bets are off about what God could do with a group of ordinary people like us. So I think we should simply pray together and ask God to make us that kind of people. And maybe the best way to do it is to use together the Lord's Prayer. So would you join me in offering that prayer to him? Ready? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.